Genesis chapter 32, beginning with verse 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. And then verse 22. That night Jacob got up and took his two wives and his two female servants and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word to us today. My former church is located in a small town, Iowa. It was a small town, but it had a very important institution located there right off of the I-80 interstate. It has since moved to another city, but before I moved, I was able to tour this famed International Institute of Wrestling and Museum. The museum had this huge painting of Jacob wrestling an angel of the Lord. And the painting of this angel had these huge wings, which really made the whole contest seem unreal. If Jacob had to pin down arms and these huge wings, I don't think he would have lasted very long. Well, this account in the Bible is one of the many intriguing accounts we read in the Bible. It really captures our imagination. It captures mine, at least. Like a Jaws movie, we might want to rename this passage as When God Attacks. Picture it. Jacob is fleeing for his life. He is in the middle of the night. He recklessly and dangerously sends his wives, his children, his possessions across the Jabbok River, and he's left alone in the darkness on the north bank of the river, right where God wants him, mind you. He has deceived his brother, and now Esau is out looking for him with some 400 men, and the obvious conclusion is he must be out for some revenge. So Jacob plans, and he strategizes, and he maneuvers, and he positions himself, if not to win a battle, then to placate his probably very angry brother, he thinks. Tensions are high. Thoughts of survival run wild in his mind this night. He's doing all he knows how to do. Then, out of nowhere, out of the woods, storms this burly, dark figure and attacks Jacob. And it says he struggles with this figure throughout the night. Jacob thought his struggle was with Esau, but there was someone else he needed to face first. We find this week's story of Jacob wrestling with God, or the angel of the Lord, in the midst of a larger conflict of crisis that maybe you remember, you know about if you've read the book of Genesis. You remember, don't you, how the younger Jacob, while even exiting the womb, had his fist wrapped tightly around the red, hairy ankle of his brother Esau? And who could forget the time when Jacob duped his father Isaac into giving him the blessing that Esau had a right to? Now Jacob is leaving the hostile region of Laban, his father-in-law, along with all of the struggles that went along with that, that he endured there. And now he's coming back into Esau's home turf, and he's rightfully afraid of his brother's revenge. Well, then, in great fear and distress, it says in verse 7 of our chapter, in great fear and distress, Jacob divides his people and his animals into groups so that if one is attacked, maybe another would survive and carry on. 220 goats, 220 sheep and rams, 30 camels plus their young, 50 cows and bulls, 30 donkeys, along with all of the servants and family members, they get divided up into these different groups that will be sent forward in successive waves toward Esau, his brother. Now, this was an over-the-top tribute where small towns and villages wouldn't even give this much to appease a great nation that was looking for some kind of tribute. But this is part of Jacob, who he is, the deceiver, the supplanter, the manipulator. It's part of his plan. In five successive waves of people and animals, he'll attempt to wear down Esau's men. He'll try to bog down their rate of speed. He will attempt to put sympathizers and his own family members in the camp of the enemy that's coming to attack him. And then finally, it will be just him on the other side of the river, alone, weak, vulnerable, nowhere else to run, nowhere else to hide. All possessions, all family and friends have already gone on ahead of him. Now he must face himself. And he must face his God. This is interesting. Up to this point, Jacob has not referred to God as my Lord or my God yet. He's doing all he can, all he knows how to do, but he has not trusted God yet. He has not trusted God for his salvation, for his future, for his blessing. His blessing, as far as he knows, from his experience, comes when he gets to manipulate things. And he gets to control people and make sure things work out the way he wants them to do, to work out. Even so, he's in a desperate situation now, isn't he? He comes to God in prayer, like many of us do in really hard times and desperate situations. Save me, he prays to God in verse 11. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau. And Jacob, as if to add weight to the prayer, if you read this prayer, he's reminding God of his promises to Abraham and his descendants. He's calling on God in prayer, but he's also trying to manipulate God by kind of, seems to me, throwing God's promises back at him. You remember how you promised Abraham, and you promised me that I will prosper and my descendants will be as numerous as the stars. You remember that promise, Lord? And he's still trying to get God to answer his prayers the way he wants them to be answered. And now Jacob must spend the night in what he has called, in verse 2, at the beginning of our chapter, chapter 32, he's called this the camp of God. God has brought Jacob to a place of transformation, a place of reform. Jacob can accept this challenge or he can run away from it. He can continue to be the same old man he has always been, Jacob the supplanter, Jacob the manipulator. Jacob has prayed to be saved from his brother. He's prayed that his circumstances would change. But what he doesn't realize yet is that it is he who will need to change. And God's going to give him that opportunity. Be careful what you pray for. As that song goes from the Rolling Stones, can't always get what you want. But sometimes, if you try, you just might get what you need. Sometimes that's what happens in prayer too. We pray for what we want, but sometimes we get what we need. Jacob will not sleep that night, though. He falls asleep with an uncertain future, doesn't even know if he's going to be alive again in the morning. In fact, he gets up in the middle of the night. He ushers his family and the rest of his possessions across the river, and he's left on the other side. And we wonder, did he not have faith that his prayers would be answered? Was he still afraid of Esau? Did he doubt God's promises? Or was it okay to pray and trust God, but also work? Pray and work. Pray that God would provide, but do all that you know how to do to make sure it happens too. Well, maybe the answer is yes to a lot of these questions for him. Jacob is in distress. He is a man filled with the emotional spaghetti of faith and fear, prayers and panic, as he stood there alone in the darkness listening to those rushing waters of the Jabbok. Jacob, the younger brother, who did not have a right to his father's blessing, was a man who struggled with people all of his life for a blessing, doing whatever he could in order to get it. And now, on the bank of the Jabbok River, as if without emotion, our passage simply says in verse 24, "So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak." Jacob engaged this dark figure in a wrestling match throughout the night. Sometimes I think, like Jacob, we too wrestle with the wrong opponents in our lives sometimes. Surely you're all too familiar with this scenario. You're angry, fed up, exhausted, worn out, and then you take it home. And spouses and children, the family dog, become what we become frustrated with, angry and worn out with. But all too often, though, our opponents in our lives are selected based upon the opponents of our past that we haven't really dealt with. We've had an abusive, angry father, for example, that we couldn't do anything about as a child, but now we're an adult, and we choose other people as adults to try to work out those problems, those conflict situations, and oftentimes this is called marriage. Jacob, who really had a beef with God about not being firstborn and therefore not getting the blessing, he became destined to struggle with all sorts of people in his life, Esau, Laban, and others. You know anyone who just seems to fight with everybody, has a beef with everybody he or she meets, struggles with? Too often we are bent on struggling with everyone with whom we come in contact with because we haven't taken the struggle to where it belongs, and we've been avoiding that wrestling match with God. The tough thing to realize is that it is not other people, not my husband, not my wife, not my mother who needs to change, but it is I who need to change. And one way or another, God takes us to a place of transformation where we're left alone, without friends, without family members. Maybe the job is gone. Some people call this hitting rock bottom. Nowhere else to turn, nowhere else to run and hide. And there, in that place, we tend to face our own worst enemy, right? Ourselves. And we're changed by the encounter as we prayerfully wrestle with God. Now, I've been thinking about that age-old question of God's part and our part when it comes to prayer. I cannot help but think about God's awesome sovereignty. And I find my notion of God's sovereignty sometimes looks more like the Enlightenment or deist view of sovereignty, where God is so far removed from our present situation that he's way up out there somewhere, transcendent, but not always very close and imminent with us. I'm torn because sometimes my notion of God's sovereignty gets in the way of even Bible accounts of God's people praying, interceding, and acting, and then somehow things are different. And things change, or people pray, and it seems to affect different things from the biblical accounts of things. Sometimes, according to many biblical accounts, it seems like God takes a different course of action when his people pray. Does that mean that God is not really all that sovereign, or that we can manipulate God with our prayers? Or does it mean that God in his sovereignty has chosen to work through his image bearers, his people, to bring about his work in his world? Does it mean I should pray less because I believe God is sovereign? Should I take a defeatist attitude and, oh, why pray? God's going to do what God's going to do anyway. How do you work out those things? How do you think about God's sovereignty and his almighty power, and yet what we read about in Scripture, that God seems to work through his people to do certain things in the world? Has God in his sovereignty ever found you alone on the banks of the river of your life, perhaps during a pitch black night, the soul? Has he challenged you to a wrestling match? Maybe you've been up all night and you're struggling with something. You just can't sleep. You know something's going on. There's something going on in the family or in your personal life or just in the world in general. And you just try to push it off, or you take medication to go back to sleep, but maybe God's challenging you to a wrestling match. Maybe he's waking you up even and saying, let's wrestle about this together. Let's come to me in prayer. Many of us would rather run away from God than turn and deal with what needs to be dealt with. When we're alone with God in prayer, sometimes our minds will wander, but yet we persist on praying our own agenda. But maybe we should pray about those things where our minds do wander, because maybe that's where God's saying, let's wrestle. I want to wrestle about this in prayer. Have you ever wrestled with God over something in your life? Sometimes we just need to grab hold of God in wrestling prayer and not let him go until we're blessed. That is, until we're changed, transformed. No, God is not, as Bette Midler sang in her popular song, from a distance, God is watching us. God is, he's not a sightseer, he's not a spectator, not a voyeur in our lives. God is surely doing more than just watching us from a distance. He cares enough to get involved, to get messy, to do something, to even get down and dirty in the lives of his people. He cares enough for us to be vulnerable, to suffer, to get so down and dirty that he'd become one of us in the incarnation through his Son, Jesus Christ, and even to go to the cross for us. As I think about the sovereignty of God, I remember that it was God who approached even Abraham's tent with a couple of angels, oh, so long ago. I remember that it was God who jumped out of the woods that dark night at the river Jabbok, searching for his own. It was God who found Jacob in his fear, in his distress, and in his panic. It was God who approached Jacob when he was lost and alone and in this seemingly checkmate position. It was God who came to Jacob while he was struggling with the wrong opponents in his life, completely unaware of the changes he needed to make within himself. It was God who met Jacob where he was in the filth and the messiness of his life and his relationships. God got down and dirty in an all-out brawl with this wandering covenant child of his, because he loved him and he cared enough about his transformation. And in one encounter with God, his life is changed forever. In this encounter, the Bible says that the man, or angel, could not overpower Jacob, so he touched his hip and dislocated it. This didn't seem to dissuade Jacob. He kept wrestling the man, and so the man says, "Let me go, for it's daybreak." And Jacob says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And then it is God who changes Jacob's name to Israel because he says, you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Now, Israel can mean, literally, struggles with God, fight, God fights, or even God rules. Of course, later the nation of Israel would be named after Jacob and would live out nationally both the struggle with God and with other men and other nations. Jacob had to submit to a name change that included acknowledging God's rule in his life. "You will no longer be Jacob," he says. "From now on, you will be Israel. You will no longer be Jacob, the deceiver, the supplanter, the manipulator. You're going to be Israel. You're no longer going to be Jacob, the one who thinks that he's in control of life and he can make everything happen. You're going to be Israel." So every time someone calls your name, say, hey, Israel, you're going to be reminded God rules. Every time someone says, Israel, come over here, God rules, you're going to be reminded of that, Jacob. God displays his sovereignty, his authority, and grace as he renames Jacob. God changes his destiny. Jacob realized and submitted himself to the transformation of name and character. He realized that the source of his blessing that he needed, the blessing that he wanted deep down inside, was not more toys or possessions, not other people, not the alcohol or the drugs, and not another man or woman or another sexual encounter, not Esau or Laban, not a blessing from mom and dad, but it was the blessing of God himself that he needed. He needed that touch from God. Before Jacob re-enters the promised land to fulfill his calling in life, he needed God's blessing. And before he crosses that river again, it's God who changes his name and his destiny, his life, even his hip. Although it doesn't say how, for how long it was dislocated. Jacob names the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, yet my life is spared. And maybe in another sermon we could go on into what C.S. Lewis talks about, which I think is very interesting. And he talks about this is the place where Jacob finds a face. Jacob finds his face. If Jacob, now called Israel, if he can survive and encounter a wrestling match with God, who is Esau to fear and dread anymore, right? Over the door at that international wrestling museum, institute and museum in small town Iowa, over the door there's a saying from a 1972 wrestling champion, Olympic wrestling champion, what was his name? Gable. Dan Gable. He says, once you have wrestled, everything else in life is easy. Once you have wrestled, everything else in life is easy. Jacob probably would say that once you have wrestled God, everything else in life is easy. It's God who desired to meet face to face, God who approached Jacob. It's God who changed his life in that place of transformation, in that camp of God. It's interesting that once the obstacle of Jacob's character is resolved here, the obstacle of the conflict in the story is taken care of as well. Very next chapter, Jacob meets Esau in what is a friendly, brotherly love, embracing sort of event. It's very anticlimactic, really, as we're building up to this. Jacob is a man who was transformed from one who struggles with God and human beings to one who finds favor both with God and with other human beings, too. I believe that it's God who still today approaches us in wrestling prayer out of his love and concern for us, too. God in his sovereignty chooses to work through us as we wrestle, as we struggle, as we change in character and name. We may have personal struggles, but sometimes we struggle for family, for the church, for world concerns as well. And we find ourselves at wit's end sometime, nowhere else to go, no more maneuvering, no more control, no amount of money or politicking or anything like that is going to change some of these world situations. That just seems so hard. I've been going on for years and years. I think of the Middle East, for example. And you know, what else are we going to do? What can we do? But many of us are called to pray, aren't we? To pray, not just for our personal struggles, but for the bigger picture. The bigger picture for the gospel advancement, the bigger picture of the needs of other nations and the spiritual concerns of the world as a whole. And I thought about the story of C.I. Schofield, who edited the popular Schofield Bible edition. He became a pastor in 1883 in Dallas, Texas. And he said that the Bible says that we are to become witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And he says, well, Americans have become witnesses to the ends of the earth, but we've missed Samaria. And in his view, that was Central America. At that time, there was only one known Spanish-speaking gospel witness in all of Central America. So Schofield, he, inspired by the Holy Spirit, I assume, he realized the spiritual need of Central America. He started praying for this spiritual need, and his focus went down to Costa Rica. So he started learning more about Costa Ricans. He started learning about their spiritual needs and their economic needs and whatnot. And he started praying for them in particular as a nation. And then he started gathering a group of pastors and other church people, and they started this fellowship of prayers. And they soon became known as Central American Mission. And within a couple of years of praying, this fellowship called their first missionary, William McConnell. But something very important was happening behind the scenes of all of this. C.I. Schofield, he was the only person who really, he only knew what was going on in his own life, and as the Spirit was leading him to pray for and gather people to pray for Central America and Costa Rica. Well, Mrs. Ross and Mrs. Lang, two godly women, were in Costa Rica, were praying for a missionary this whole time. They were praying that God would send somebody to help bring God's transforming word to their country. Months, of course, long time went by with wrestling prayer, and they almost gave up. And you know how discouraging it is when maybe a couple people join you for prayer or for a prayer meeting. They were almost about to give up, and then William McConnell, the first missionary, showed up. And they joined McConnell in his missionary work. And today, hundreds of missionaries from the Central American Mission serve in countries in Central America, Mexico, United States, and Spain. So don't give up praying. And don't get too discouraged if only one or two people show up at a prayer gathering or meeting as you join together to pray. You don't know what's happening behind the scenes or in that other place. Who else is joining you in prayer? Is God sovereign? Yes. Does God work through the prayers of his people? I think the answer is also yes. Sometimes God approaches us and maybe in the middle of the night with a burden to pray, to wrestle for a personal issue, for a family member, for the church, maybe for the spiritual needs of a country that seems to be on the other side of the universe from our perspective. Russia? Ukraine, Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan, North Korea, Uganda. Who is God calling you to pray for? What nation is God calling you to learn more about and to become more aware of the spiritual needs? How will you join others in praying for those? God blesses the prayer wrestler. Everything else in life is easy. Prayer wrestling is often not. Please join me in prayer. God of wrestling prayer, we don't need to call you down or wake you up or show you what needs to be done. Lord, forgive us when we feel the need to inform you of reality. I pray that you would grant us the courage to face ourselves, our own needs and struggles, our own character flaws, and to face the reality of God in our lives along with what your holy word teaches. May we engage the struggle within ourselves and for the world, prayerfully and humbly seeking your blessing. Thank you for finding us and reaching out to us through your Holy Spirit, even in the mess of our lives and relationships and the frailties of our bodies. Oh God, you are our only hope and comfort in life, in the struggle, and in death. Thank you, God, for giving us that hope through Jesus Christ, your Son. It's in whose name we pray. Amen.